Thank you, Keith, for leading us in those songs, and thank all of you for being here. It's good to see all of you here today in this time that we gather to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, and we do so together as this church family to aim and please and to honor God. In 1934, that was 90 years ago, a man by the name of V.E. Howard started a radio program in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And for the next 61 years until the year 1995, he was the regular speaker on that program. It became known as the International Gospel Hour. When he could no longer perform his duties that he had done for so long, a change was made, and a gentleman who was also a gospel preacher by the name of Winford Claiborne stood in his place, and for the next 20 years, he did that program. Ironically, I was able to get to meet Brother Clint Claiborne. I got to know him. He lived just north of us when we lived in Huntsville, Alabama. He lived just north of us in southern Tennessee, and I would get to see him from time to time. He was such a gentleman. He was such a great individual, soft-spoken, but had this voice that could boom when he preached. And I had the wonderful opportunity to get to know him. I would see him from time to time at preacher's luncheons. We would occasionally invite him to come down and speak, perhaps on our summer series and on Wednesday nights during the summer. And he was just a genuine man, a person that was easy to talk to. One time I was talking to him and I realized, you know, I'm talking to somebody who's been preaching for 60 years. This man has a lot more wisdom than me, and that's when I'd only been preaching about 15 or so years. And I thought, this man's been preaching 60 years. I might need to ask him some questions. And I don't know what caused it, but one day, just out of the blue, I said, Brother Claiborne, I want to ask you a question. I said, you know, of all the things that we face today, as the church is trying to do the work of God in this modern world, of all the things we face today, in your estimation, what is our greatest obstacle? And he did not pause any at all. And he said, I think our greatest obstacle is the false doctrine of universalism. Universalism. If you don't know what that refers to, universalism is this concept. You may not know what it means when you hear the word universalism, but you know what it means, and you've heard it because other people espouse it quite frequently. And what universalism refers to is this belief that when all is said and done, when God finishes up whatever he's doing on this earth, that he's going to allow everybody to be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism, universal salvation. It's the belief that everybody at the judgment, God's going to say, just everybody come on in. So what is our response to that? What should be our concern about that? It is not that we don't want everyone to be saved. It is not that God does not want everyone to be saved. As a matter of fact, God wants everyone to be saved. So then why is it a false belief to think that when the judgment occurs, God will save everyone? Well, there are some principles, biblical, scriptural principles that tell us that the doctrine of universalism, that everybody's going to be saved, can't be true. And as I said, there are many reasons we could list as to why that is the case. But what we're doing this year, we're looking at one word each Sunday, words from the Word, and we're focusing on some of those important biblical words. And the word that we're going to look at today is a word that suggests that the doctrine of universalism, as it is pronounced and as it is seemingly practiced, that it's okay, everybody's going to be saved, can't be true because of a word like wrath, specifically the wrath of God. That's going to be our focus today. We're going to look at the wrath of God in our lesson today. Now, the wrath of God is widely misunderstood. Let's just go and put that out there right now. When we refer to God's wrath,
it is severely, severely misinterpreted. There are those on one side that believe that God is only a God of wrath. That God is just kind of right there on the edge of heaven, looking down, seeing everything that we do. And as soon as we mess up, he says, aha, I got you. I want to send you to hell. Some people believe that's who God is. On the other side, there is this misapplication that God is only a God of love. Now, granted, New Testament says that God is love. We know that. And thanks be to God that the Bible says he is a God of love. But the misrepresentation of that belief is that he is only a God of love, and that when all is said and done, love will trump any other thing that matters to God, any other principle that God has set forth in Scripture. And that is a misunderstanding of that. So the truth is somewhere in between. God is not completely a God of wrath, just wanting and willing and will punish everybody, but he's also not this false God that, you know, he's just like grandpa and you can get away with everything with him. Those do not represent the realities. So in between, we need to, I guess, flesh out this concept. And that's what I want to do in the lesson today. It'd be easy just to say, let's don't talk about it, let's ignore it, but there are words in the Bible that we got to pay attention to, and this is one of them. So what I want to do today is tell you, as best as I can, a balanced perspective of the wrath of God. So I want to start out with just talking about, this is one of the attitudes of God. This is an attribute of God, that he is and can be a God of wrath. As I said, a lot of people struggle with this. They don't see God in any capacity of being unloving or one that can experience wrath. But the interesting thing, though, is over and over in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you actually read about God having anger, God expressing his vengeance, and even giving punishment to people who are unforgiven sinners. So that is there, and we've got to acknowledge that that is there. And as I said, to be fair, there is misgivings on both sides of this. Those who take that God is totally vindictive and all he wants to do is just get us. And then those who take it to the other side and say, well, it doesn't really matter. And he's just going to overlook everything. Now, it might surprise you to learn that this concept of wrath is, it's not just there a few times, it's there a bunch. It's there a lot. So again, this speaks to the reason we need to address it. As a matter of fact, the concept of God's wrath, anger, and the like is present in the Bible over 300 times. 300 times. And it's not always the word wrath, it might be another word, but it's there so often that we need to acknowledge it. Like, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, God is speaking to Moses. It's on the occasion where he had just given the law of Moses, and he's up on Mount Sinai, and do you remember what's going on down at the foot of the mountain in the camp? So God says, concerning what's going on down there, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord, it says in verse 20, listened to me at that time also, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. Moses is speaking of the anger that God had regarding what was taking place at the foot of the mountain. When God is giving the Ten Commandments and saying things like, you shall not have any gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything of to its likeness in the earth beneath or the heaven above or in the water under the earth. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. As he's giving those very words to Moses, the people are doing just that. They're worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had allowed for them to do so, had made for them at their request. And so here you have, right here in one of the beginning stories of
the formation of God's family, the Jews, the Jewish nation, and giving the law, you've got the very thing that will arouse the anger or the attitude of anger in the God that we read about in Scripture. So it's there. It's present. God is a God who demonstrates that he can have a feeling of displeasure or wrath or anger. But we also know on the other side that he is a God of love and mercy and grace. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. For instance, Romans 11 and verse 22, difficult chapter granted, but it speaks to both of those attributes. It says in verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God. There is the goodness of God that's associated with his love, his mercy, his grace, forbearance, all the wonderful things that we love about God. But at the same time, even in the same verse, we should consider the severity of God. In the New Testament, this word, wrath, is often present. The literal word wrath is often present. And it means, when it's used, it means a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution. So not just that God is angry, but that he's got to do something about that anger. For instance, in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, one of the verses that Jim read just a moment ago, it says the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, it says, put to death in your members things on the earth like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because on these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So in the Bible, God is presented with one as one who can have this disposition of wrath. Not only is that true, another aspect of this that we should consider is the accumulation of that. When we hear the word accumulation, this time of the year we think about snow, and you know, there could be a little bit of an accumulation, or they, as it grows though, it can grow into a lot of accumulation. Well, how does that apply to the wrath of God? We should understand that an aspect of God's character is he hates. He literally hates wrongdoing. He hates what the Bible calls sin. Matter of fact, Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, these six things the Lord God hates, referring to six sins. And he says, a seventh is an abomination. This is how God feels about wrongdoing. This is how God feels about sin. Now, someone may wonder, well, if God hates sin, then if it offends him so greatly, why doesn't he do something about it instantaneously every time? I'm glad he doesn't do something about it instantaneously every time, aren't you? Because none of us have hope if God's first reaction to a sin is to destroy the sinner. Ironically, that's what a lot of people think God won't do. That's not what he does. So how do you explain then how offended God can be over sin? Any sin. When we think about sin, we think about the people that do the really, really bad things. But what about our lust? What about our jealousy? What about our unkindness? Things that the Bible calls sin, those are just as offensive to God. If we've got to be honest, those are just as offensive. So I'm glad that God is not waiting on me to have one bad thought, aren't you? So how do we explain it then? If this offends him so badly, you'd think that he would just destroy everybody the first time they sin. Well, it's understood then in that God can store up his wrath. He can accumulate his wrath. He is waiting before he dispenses what will come in judgment. He's storing that up. This is how you answer the question, if God hates sin, then why doesn't he immediately punish it? Now, sometimes he did in Scripture. We got to admit that. There were these occasions where it just seemed like somebody did the wrong thing and judgment. I mean, you've got the story of Uzzah. Ooh, that one bothers us, right? He thought he was doing a good thing, didn't he? You've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And they were trying to cover up something, and God didn't like it, and he had them put to death. But it seems in most cases, that's not how God responds to a person's sin. And again, we should say, thank you, God, for being patient with us. And the way you explain that is to say that his wrath can be accumulated. Just because, for instance, you get away with something doesn't mean that God's not storing up his wrath. I think we think that way sometimes. I can commit a sin and I'm bothered by it. I'm concerned about it, but nothing happens. Nobody finds out about it. There's no repercussions from that. So I might commit that same sin again. And if I'm not careful, I develop a pattern of being a sinner. And I might just go on doing that for months or for years or decades and think, nobody knows. But God does. And we know that God knows. I heard about a woman who had a job and literally for months and months, she was habitually late getting to work. And nothing ever happened. And then one day, she's late to work and the boss calls her into his office and says, you're fired. She says, why? He says, because you've been late over 100 times to work in the last several months. And you know what her response to that was? Her response was, nothing ever happened, so I figured it was okay. Well, she found out it was not okay. Her boss had been patient, very patient. But he had been accumulating his displeasure with that, and finally it reached its limits. So when we study the wrath of God, we've got to acknowledge that that's what God does with wrath. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel, I know we don't study from Ezekiel a whole lot. Ezekiel has a lot of powerful lessons, but in the book of Ezekiel, you can see that this is happening. As a matter of fact, it teaches us on more than one occasion that God's wrath is often held back, but in doing so, it is accumulating or it is being stored up. Twice it says, In Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 13 and chapter 6 and verse 12, that God will spend his anger or his wrath. So, you know, if you've got money to spend, you've got to store it up. You've got to save it before you can spend it. That's what he's doing with his wrath. He's storing it up or he's saving it up. And then eventually he's going to spend it. In Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 15, it says that God will accomplish or pour out his wrath. It's something that he's accumulating, so when the time comes, he can pour it out. Matter of fact, that phrase, pour out, as it's translated in some translations, it appears 9 times in the book of Ezekiel. So this is discussed a lot. Also in the book of Romans, New Testament, a little bit more familiar with this passage, Romans chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. He's talking about those who fail to come to the Lord, who are practicing sin. He says, because of this, you are treasuring up. He says, you're doing this. You're treasuring it up. You're treasuring up to yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So not only does it look like the Bible says that God stores up or treasures up wrath, but when we persist in sin, we do that to ourselves in regards to what God will have to do when he deals with it. So all of these statements present a concept maybe we've never considered, but that is that there is wrath, there is attention that God gives to sin that is not immediately dealt with, but is stored up or accumulated. And there is going to come a time when that punishment will be rendered. Heard one preacher refer to it like this. He says, the way God's wrath is stored up is just like how you pour water into a cup. When you pour water into a cup, when it gets full, there's no more water that can be added. And there's only one thing that you can do. You got to pour it out. And that is an image of what God eventually will do with his wrath. And that's the time when he acts upon his wrath. So thinking about it in that regard, God will eventually decide to act. Now, I said a moment ago, he doesn't always accumulate his wrath. Sometimes he goes ahead and he delivers that wrath. Let me show you a couple examples of that. If you have a Bible with you, look in Romans chapter 1. Show a couple examples of God's wrath being unleashed or him acting upon his wrath. In chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God," here's the concept, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So this is a reference to wrath being revealed or unfolded. And ironically, in a lot of the actions that are taking place here, the sinful acts of the Gentiles, the pagans that Paul is referring to here in chapter 1 of Romans, God is showing his wrath in regard to those things as they are being practiced. Matter of fact, go down to verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for the error." God unleashes his wrath sometimes on the people who practice sin as they are doing so. But eventually God's wrath is going to be delivered at judgment. And this is in chapter 2 of Romans, beginning in verse 5, it's easily seen. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." It says in verse 6, going forward, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So this is God revealing his anger in an act of wrath, you might say, in judgment. And one thing important to remember in all this is that we may be standing by wondering if we should participate in wrath towards sinners. And the answer to that is no. Romans 12 and verse 19, as a matter of fact, says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So if our temptation is, well, maybe we need to help God out and show some wrath toward all these sinners around us, God says, no, that's not your spot. That's not your place. That's what I will do. You give place to wrath. You remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I know if you're hearing me preach for the first time, you may think, boy, this guy likes to bring the fire from the pulpit. I don't revel in talking about this at all. I mean, this is not pleasant. I don't want to tell people about the wrath of God. If I had to choose, I'd rather tell people about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But this is a part of Scripture. And while we've acknowledged what we've acknowledged so far, it may be disturbing. I don't want to leave you without some hope. And what I want to remind you as we close this morning is there's an answer for all of this. There is an answer for God's wrath. God must punish sin. It really does offend him that much. But there is a way that he can avoid punishing you. And that is through the concept of the cross. That is God's answer for our sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 remind us that God demonstrates his love toward us, his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, he died, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. How do you get saved from the wrath of God concerning your own sin? There's nothing you can do about it unless you're willing to be covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the only answer. The cross, the blood, following Jesus, being baptized into Jesus, that is your only way to escape the wrath of God. Sometimes we can complicate things, but that is the simple, unadulterated truth for a sinner. Turn your life to God. Give your life to Jesus. Be immersed into baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, because it's not the water, it's the blood. It's the blood that covers that sin and allows you to escape from the wrath of God. John 3 and verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When people believe Jesus and they trust Jesus and they simply do what Jesus says to do, it is the answer for God's wrath. You may say, man, who am I? Which one am I? Am I the one who's persisted in my selfishness and my sin and now I'm allowing God to store up wrath for me? Or am I the one who God finds pleasure in? Those verses that were read at the very beginning in the book of Galatians, I thought it was insightful to consider these two verses as opposite ends of the spectrum. If you're really wanting to know who you are in regards to God's wrath, let's just briefly look at that, then the lesson's yours. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. I want to ask you today, who's your father? Who are you imitating? And if you want God to be your father, you've got to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You're living under the umbrella of God's fatherhood and Christ's sacrifice on the cross if you're a Christian. But there is the opposite of that, and that is in verse 6. The opposite of that occurs when it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You're a son of somebody. Are you a son of the Father, or are you a son of the devil? Are you a son of sin? Now notice, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't be a partner of those who commit sin. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're the light. The difference is darkness or light. At one time there you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. So today I ask you this. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in the light of the Lord? Are you walking in the blood-stained steps of Jesus, our Savior? Have you followed him? And if you have, you've answered God's call, and you are covered with Christ's blood. If you're not, you have the opportunity today to make a change, to repent, to confess the Lord's name, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And we want to give you that opportunity. If you're struggling, if you're somewhere in between having obeyed and not fully feel like you've given your life over to the devil, but you've got misplaced priorities, it's time to make a stand. It's time to make a claim. Which side are you on? Are on the side of light or the side of darkness? And if you're struggling with that, and we can pray with you and encourage you today. We want to do that as well. We're going to stand and sing this song together, a song of encouragement, right now as we stand and as we sing.